And it was a very special establishment because it was the first major apostolic work in Europe. And the account of the preaching of the gospel there is given to us in the book of Acts, chapter 16. 10 years or so after the church was founded or established, Paul wrote this letter to the church. He himself was in prison in Rome, and it was to be the first of two imprisonments. The year is AD 61. And in the sixth verse of chapter 1, he recalls what happened the first time he visited Philippi. And he went there, you will remember, and spoke to some women who were praying by the riverside. And the first convert, as far as we know, from that place was one Lydia, a seller of purple dye. And other conversions followed, and a church was formed in that place. And here in verse 6, Paul recalls that, and he traces, however, the work of God at Philippi, not to what he did when he visited the place, but to what God did through him at that time. And he says he is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in passing, we notice that the apostle is very sure that these Philippians will prove to be true and genuine Christians. There's no note of doubt in what he writes. There's no reservation here. He is confident that he which hath begun a good work in them will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And perhaps we should note, as we pass on fairly quickly from this, that saving grace will show itself in many and various ways. Jesus said in the Gospels, where it is recorded for us, a tree shall be known by its fruit. And certainly a Christian is known by his life. And as Paul heard of the Philippians and their growth in the grace of God and their increase in the knowledge of God, he says here that it is beyond dispute that God has worked in their hearts, that he will continue to work in their hearts until the return of Jesus Christ. So saving grace will show itself. And secondly, we gather from this verse that it should be our concern as Christians to manifest the marks of true Christianity so that it will be obvious for all to see. The Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, says, make your calling and your election sure. Now, that has been a problem for some people, because how can you make effectual calling more sure than it is? Either you've been called or you haven't, surely. And how can you make your election, which is a bigger problem, more sure than it is? You either have been chosen from eternity in Christ, or you have not. So what does he mean, make your calling and election sure? What he means is this: put it beyond doubt. So live and so walk as a Christian indeed, as to make it crystal clear to others in your family, in your street, in your work, to put it beyond dispute that you are the Lord's. We should be doing that all of the time. And then others will say of us, as Paul said of these Christians, being confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The third thing I would say is this, that not only will saving grace reveal itself, but also that we should endeavor to display the marks of saving grace. The third point is this, that the difference in our lives, in our conduct and behavior, should be so great that others, like the apostle, will look upon us and say, God has worked in them. This can't be accounted for in any other way than a sovereign work of God. And not particularly because they may have known you when you were unconverted and unbelieving, and they are confronted now with a change altogether in your heart, in the way you think, in your desires, in the way you determine to live your lives. They will observe such a change as will startle them and convince them that there is something in this faith which is professed. God is in this faith. So Paul views the Philippians mentally, and he has reports of them from others. He knows of them himself, and he says, you are so changed that no one surely can deny that God has worked in you, and is working still, and will work in you in the future. Now this verse, which is one of the most important verses in the New Testament, refers to three stages, if you like, of the believer's life and experience. First of all, the beginning. He which hath begun a good work in you. Secondly, the progress will perform it. And thirdly, the end, until the day of Jesus Christ. So I take those headings tonight and seek to expound the truth of this verse with the aid that they will give us. First of all, the believer's life in the beginning of the believer's life, he which hath begun a good work in you. Now here the first thing to observe is how careful the apostle is in writing these words. Paul knows that it's not baptism that begins Christianity in the life of any person. He knows it is not attendance at our first communion that must be reckoned the beginning of whatever follows. He knows that it's not church membership which is the important thing here, the initial thing, the starting thing. He doesn't think those things unimportant, as is clear from other of his epistles, but they are not all important and they are not at all important when we are trying to ascertain how Christianity began in the soul. It begins, you see, not in any of these ways, but in God ministering within us. God effecting a change in us. That's where it all begins. Hence the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul states very clearly in verse 10, "Ye are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We ask the question, what is it that makes a Christian? The answer is the work of God in the heart. That is what makes a Christian. The prophet in Isaiah 26, speaking on behalf of the people of his day, says this, "Thou hast wrought all our works in us." It is not only a divine work in us, but it is a gracious work in us. God was not obliged to effect the great change. He was not obliged to renew us in holiness and in righteousness, but this is what he has done. And it is a wonderful work, not only divine and gracious, but it is a wonderful work. Because it is to be admired. It's a change from the worse to the better. It's a change from darkness to light. It is a change from death to life. It is a change from being without God to being with God. It's a change from the broad road which leads to destruction to the narrow road which leads to eternal life. He which hath begun a good work in you. That's what marks the beginning of vital Christianity in any person and in every person. God must work. God must work within us, and God must work savingly within us. Now I ask the question tonight, what is this work in the heart? The answer to that, I hope, will be helpful to any who have not yet come to faith. Because as we seek to understand from the scriptures the work of God in the soul of man, we shall be helped to see what perhaps we lack, what we need, what we must pray for, and what alone will make us Christian people. So it will clarify the gospel, I trust. But to believers who have known this, I hope our consideration tonight will help us in our understanding to appreciate what God has done, to take account of it and to be grateful for it, and to seek to do nothing to obstruct it, but rather to further it more and more. The beginning, then, of the Christian life. Where does it begin? It begins, really, in experience when God quickens us in our souls, conveying to us spiritual life. Now, this is usually as we are attending to the Word of God. We may be reading it, we may be hearing someone read it, or we may be under the preaching of it. But this work is performed in conjunction so often with the Word of God. You hath God quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The latter was our state by nature. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It's a result of sin in our life that we were spiritually dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead. So we had no experience of God. We were without God. And we had no desire or movement in our hearts for God. So God was removed from us, and we were removed from him, and that is a state of spiritual death. Our sins have separated between us and our God. And had God not worked, that's how we would have remained. Totally numb when it comes to feeling. Totally still and inactive when it comes to spiritual exercise. Totally godless, helpless, hopeless, as dead men and women, so far as God is concerned. You don't ever hear of people speaking to a corpse, unless there's something faulty in their heads. And you don't hear of corpses speaking to people. And that's how it was with us. God made no communication to us, and we made no communication with God. So effectively, we were dead to him and to spiritual things and to spiritual experience. But then one day, as we listened to the word of God, something changed. What brought it about? The Holy Spirit, who accompanied the preaching and the teaching. The Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 2. And he moved in our hearts as he moved at the beginning of time, when all was dark upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And ere long, all was changed. Same way the Spirit of God hovers over the soul of man and begins to effect a change. And that change is the imparting of life. It's an amazing thing. You were dead, but you have been made alive. And what difference does that make? Well, we become aware. In that moment, it's like a corpse which has been raised to life. The corpse begins again to feel pulsating life within it. And it begins to feel again and be aware again. And so in that instant that God worked in our hearts and brought about the change, instilled life in us, we became aware of ourselves and aware of him. Then secondly, at the beginning, God enlightened us. and again through the scriptures, the outward means of enlightenment. The gospel is likened to light, and it is said to impart light as well as life. And it does so when the Spirit is with the gospel. And eyes are opened. The eyes of the understanding are opened. And for the first time we have spiritual perception. And we begin not only to be aware of spiritual truth, but we begin to understand what God is saying in His Word, and through His Word, what He is saying to us. It's as if the obstacle hindering our understanding has been removed. The scales have been taken from our eyes, and we see for the first time what God is really saying in His Word about sin and about salvation and about eternal life. Do you remember what happened to Lydia in Acts 16? There was that change. God opened her heart, opened her faculties, and she hung then upon the preaching of Paul. Because, you see, she was understanding for the first time, understanding the truth of the gospel, understanding the relevance of the gospel, understanding the all-importance of the gospel. So her heart the Lord opened that she attended upon the preaching of Paul. Described for us in 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul says that we were in a dark state and God has shined in our hearts. That's it. God has shined in our hearts. And we who before could see nothing but darkness and were groping about mentally, trying to make head and tail of the Christian gospel, suddenly we have light. And suddenly we have light. We can see it. We can see what God is insisting upon in His Word. We see our need. We see the gift of God in Christ. We see the way of salvation. The third thing that happens at the beginning is God convinces us inwardly of two things. As the Catechism says, He convinces us of our sin and of our misery. In that experience, it is as if God, like a law officer, arrests the sinner for his offences and for his crimes. The Spirit of God, it is still who is at work. But He works now as the spirit of bondage. He makes us aware that we're in an awful state, in a serious plight indeed. He makes us to feel that we are under judgment. The sentence of God, the judge, has gone against us. The cause is the sin, which is the transgression of God's law. And as God is bringing this home to our conscience, oftentimes through the preaching of the law, the moral law of God, comprehended in those Ten Commandments, as the preacher majors on this, the sinner is more and more persuaded that he is the sinner and that he is lost, he is undone, and he faces the judgment of the final day. so the sinner is convinced. And he is in a state of great anxiety, because he not only is aware of God now and enlightened us to the truth, but God has convinced him of his lost estate. He is not only in a state of sin, but he's in a state of danger. God holds him to account for every sin of thought, every sin of word, every sin of deed that ever he has committed. And the convinced sinner sees that his sins are mountain high, and these sins are about to fall upon him like an avalanche from a high place, and he has no hope of standing and no hope of surviving. Jesus said of that spirit, when he is come, he shall convict the world of sin. The person who is convicted of sin is troubled indeed. He has no rest. He can't get it out of his mind. Some mistaking his condition might invite him out for a good time, or suggest he engages in this pastime or that pastime, but it makes no difference at all. The fact is, his sin is ever before him, and the Spirit of God is bringing him low, that he might be in a state to receive Christ Jesus. Which brings me to the fourth thing that happens at the beginning. And the fourth thing that happens at the beginning is the mental discovery, the heart discovery of Jesus Christ. It pleased God, says Paul, who separated me from my mother's womb, to reveal his Son in me. I'm always struck by that. We would expect him to say, to reveal his Son to me. But it's not an outward thing, you see. It's a soul thing. It's an inward perception of who Christ really is. It's not in the head, a notional grasp, but it's in the heart, an experiential discovery that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior, even for a convinced sinner, that Jesus Christ is a suitable Savior for every soul of man. What Jesus said to Peter is true at this point of the sinner. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus said of the Spirit through whom the Father works, he shall glorify me. That is, he will make known my glory to men and women. And he explained, for he shall take of the things that are mine and will show them unto you. So at this point in experience, the man who's been convinced of his sin is now persuaded of Christ's worth. And he discerns that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that upon the cross of Calvary, he died no martyr's death, but he died a substitute's death. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that is the exclamation of the heart thus enlightened. He has seen his sin in all its ghastly hue, but he has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He knows that in himself he is hopeless, but in Christ he is hopeful, because Christ is the divinely sent antidote to sin and misery. Christ is the one who is the Savior of the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sees it. Christ is his hope, his great hope, and his only hope. And it is the Spirit of God who, in his work in the soul, has revealed Christ in the Word to the sinner. And then a fifth thing takes place at the beginning. The Spirit of God begins to move us and incline us to turn to Christ. In John chapter 6, Christ says this: "No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And that is what happens in the sinner. He feels enticed. He feels allured, as it were, to Christ. But it's a divine thing. Not something doubtful, not something to be reprobated. He feels his heart being moved and drawn out to Christ. He desires this Christ for himself, and he seeks this Christ. And perhaps for the first time in his life, he prays to this Christ and calls upon him for salvation, with the hope sealed to him that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he can't be diverted and he can't be deflected. It's not that he has a self-made interest in Christ. It is that the Lord God is pulling at his heartstrings, that God is bringing him near to Christ in an invincible and in an irresistible way, so that he can't turn to the left hand or to the right, but he's a man with one objective, and that is to find him who will be his hope for eternity. And in that pursuit, he will not in any way be turned aside. He is a man of one thing, and that one thing is the discovery of Christ as his Savior. And so he comes to Christ according to the word, which says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He comes to Christ, and he takes Christ as his personal Savior, and he commits his soul to Christ, to be saved by Christ. And in that moment, faith exercised, the man has become a Christian. Now that is what happens at the beginning. So we've seen the beginning of Christian experience. Let me look secondly at the progress of Christian experience. Once he has found Christ, once he is saved by grace, and once he's numbered amongst converted men and women, The work of God in the soul does not cease. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. God doesn't leave off working when we come to faith. When we become Christians, but he graciously and mercifully proceeds to work in our hearts and in our lives. Now, what does he do in the progress of Christian experience? Well, the first thing God does through his Spirit and through his Word is he makes known to us all the benefits and blessings which we have in Christ. The Spirit shows us how enriched we are in Jesus Christ. We have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. So we begin to discover. When a child is born, the parents watch the child, and it's a journey of discovery for that child. Before long, the child is apparently looking at things, it's recognizing voices, and it begins to touch things, begins to put things in its little mouth to be familiar with things. It's finding out how wonderful the world is. And something's akin to that when a man is born again. He begins to find out how blessed he is. Somebody once said to me, and he was a great teacher, and I owe a great deal to him in my early days of Christian experience. He said to me this. He said, a Christian is not so much someone striving to be what he isn't. A Christian is someone who is discovering what he is. That's absolutely true. We are discovering, after conversion, what God has done, where our blessings lie, how wonderfully favored we are, that we are divinely loved, that we are forgiven all our sins, that we have the presence of God to help us in our pilgrimage, and we have the hope of everlasting happiness. All this in Christ. Do you remember how the poet says, the gift of gifts he is, all other gifts in one. In Christ, the greatest gift, so many gifts. All in him. And then in the progress of the Christian life, we not only illumined to see how blessed we are, but the Spirit of God makes us to feel daily our need of Christ. The life that I now live, says Paul in Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, I make progress realizing that I can't do without Christ. Every day I've got to rest upon Christ. I've got to put my confidence in Christ. Otherwise I shall surely fall. Otherwise I shall shame my profession. I will come to grief. I need him. I need him every day. I need him every hour. And he is such an one who is able to keep what I have committed unto him, my soul, my life. He will preserve, and I'm daily aware of it, and God, through his Spirit, teaches me more and more that I am not self-sufficient. I am Christ-sufficient. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour. I come to thee. In the progress of the Christian life, the Spirit will not only make known to us our blessings, he will not only show us our need of Christ, but he will enable us to pray. He is the Spirit of grace and of intercession. And he will move us to pray. Now this may not have been our practice. It may not have been a part of our life before. But the Christian, in the progress of living the Christian life, finds that sometimes he is moved and he is burdened and he is constrained to relieve his heart in the presence of God, to pour out his heart before God. And it is something supernatural, the Spirit helping our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit working within us maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And we pray as those who believe our prayers will be answered and that God will surely appear for us. Fourthly, the Spirit works in answer to our prayers and we are gradually transformed. The Apostle puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, we beholding as in a glass, the glass is the Word of God, and we look at the Word of God, we look through the Word of God, and we behold the glory of Christ. We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. God works in us. He causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. He sanctifies us by his Spirit. That is why sanctification is called the sanctification of the Spirit. He changes our hearts progressively so that we desire the best things in life, the things of God, the things of Christ, so that we run after these things, cannot be content with anything else, and our will is resolved to find out all that we can about Christ and all that we can about holiness and conformity to Christ's own image. And so it is that we become more watchful in times of temptation, more determined to live godly in Christ Jesus. And we are renewed in the inner man, day by day. And the power of our soul is finally enlarged in the progress of Christian experience, that we have a heart for Christ which was scarcely discernible at the beginning, but we want to know him. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that I might know him. And that was written towards the end of Paul's life. And yet here he is, the aged apostle, the old Christian, saying, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and may inquire in his temple. One thing. The Spirit of God teaches the soul that the world is full of emptiness and vanity, but the truth is in Christ. He is the treasure of the believer, and all our happiness is wrapped up in the Son of God. Therefore, Christ becomes more precious to us. To you that believe, writes Paul to mature Christians, he is precious. And the more precious as time goes by. And the most precious when we are in trouble, or when we are in fear, or when we know not what will become of us, we have Christ. I am the morning star. The best time to see the morning star is when the skies are dark and black. Sometimes the best time to see Christ in his beauty and glory is when everything in our life has turned dark and black. And then how precious he is. What beauties he has. And how he lifts the soul, shining at such a time. Christ in all his glory. That is the progress of Christian experience. Being confident of this very thing. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. It's not something once and for all. It's something once that is repeated time and time and time again. And we go on, as the apostle says to the Hebrews, let us go on. And we go on to discover what an amazing Redeemer we have. What a blessed gospel is in our hearts and on our lips. What a heaven awaits us. So we've looked at the beginning and the progress, and as I draw to a close, the end. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the end. The day of Jesus Christ. Now, to what point of time does Paul refer there? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, in a sense, but in a lesser sense. This is true of death itself, because when the believer dies, it is, in a sense, the end. It's the end of earthly life and earthly association and earthly experience, and just moments after death, our eyes open again upon the Son of God in all his beauty, in all his glory. For us, that's the day of Jesus Christ. Father, Jesus said, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. A death in measure that takes place. But there can be no doubt that these words find their fullest fulfillment in the great day of Christ's return. When he rises from his throne and physically and visibly and personally, he returns to this world in the glory of his Father and in his own glory, and descending, every eye shall see him. And he will manifest such splendor as will appear to be lightning from one end of heaven to the other. And we shall see the King in his beauty. It's not for me to dwell on the detail of that second coming of Christ tonight, except to say, at that time, God's work in us will be perfected. What will happen then when Christ appears the second time at the end of the world to receive his people unto himself and introduce them to everlasting mansions? What will happen then in them? In that moment, at the end, they will be delivered from sin. Handley Mole, Bishop of Durham in the 19th century, used to say, when we are converted, we are delivered from the guilt of sin. As we walk with the Lord and move on with him, we are increasingly delivered from the power of sin. But there's a day, says St. Limon, when we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. Oh, what a day that will be. No more sin. Outside of us or inside of us. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. On that day, we shall have the knowledge of God as never before. What we have known here will be seen to be partial indeed and poor at best. But what we have in our souls on that day will be a knowledge that goes beyond anything we have ever known in this world. We shall see God. His servants shall behold his face. And the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them. We shall experience the love of God in that day as we have never experienced it here and now. We shall be full of the love of God, for it is love that abideth. Faith in that day will be turned to sight. Hope will be fulfilled and realized, but love will remain, and the love of God will remain. And we shall feel it around us and know it within us. And without a doubt, without a fear, we shall be assured that we are the objects of everlasting love. I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with the cords of mercy, I have drawn thee. Oh, what joy in that day. At the end of Christian experience, what joy to know all evil is removed, all good is possessed, and we are with him and with his Son forever and forever. Joy The scripture speaks of the Christian's joy as joy unspeakable, full of glory. In other words, it's a joy which is like the joy of heaven. But to be in heaven is to have the fullness of that joy. Not something like it, but something that is it. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We shall rest in that day from all our wearisome struggles with temptation and with sin. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. It will be peace at last. No more adversary to contend with. No more sin to disturb us. No more unbelief to move us. We shall be at home. We shall be at peace. And we shall be with Christ. And we shall see him. And we shall be with him. Never more to part. Communion here is sometimes disturbed and interrupted through our own fault, but communion there will never know any hindrance, any cessation. We shall be forever with the Lord. No risk of falling. Confirmed in holiness. Confirmed in favor. Confirmed in peace. And forever. That, my friend, is the end of it. When God begins in our hearts a saving work, he has the end in view. And he works in us at the beginning that he might continue that work in its progress until at the last he brings us beyond risk and beyond danger into the haven where we are safe. One thing we shall do when we arrive at that place and we know that end, we shall look back and bless the God who ever began to work in our hearts. And we will give to God all the glory for our standing and for our state. We shall sing with the redeemed, salvation to God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever. If he's begun in your heart, my dear Christian friend, maybe you're weak and you're affrighted, and maybe sometimes you wonder whether you're a believer or not. If he has begun, he will proceed, and he will bring his work to a glorious end. May you and I tonight, by the grace of a sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless his name, that the work's begun. He's carrying it on. And he'll bring it to perfection in the presence of his Son and in the bliss of heaven. Amen. We shall sing now from Psalm 138, verses 6 to 8. The tune is Bedford. 138:6 to the end of the psalm. Though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be, whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off knoweth he. 138 from verse 6.
Though God be high, yet he respects.
Though God be high, yet he respects all those that glory be, whereas the proud
his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.